Of the new creation, something that's essential for those of us who believe to fix our eyes on as we begin a new year, and particularly in these times. Because we can often start the new year quite positively, can't we? We say Happy New Year, it's a fresh start, it's new beginnings. But Blue Monday is a week tomorrow. You know that? Blue Monday, 16th of January. Named so because it's apparently the most depressing day of the year. And despite John's best efforts to encourage us last week, it might be that by a week tomorrow, you too are feeling blue. Maybe you're already there a week early. Maybe it's difficult personal circumstances that doesn't get any easier with the passing of another year. Maybe there's brokenness in your home life or in your wider family, which you feel powerless to change. Maybe you find yourself in a toxic environment at work, which there's nothing you can do to resolve. Maybe the problem is in your own heart. You battle with destructive habits that you resolve to break. But already you found yourself failing. Or maybe it's just the world around you. It just gets you down. You look around at a culture that seems to be moving further and further away from God. Everyone is living as if there is no God. And they're doing whatever they please. And you've become dejected. Well, please open up your Bibles again if you've closed them. And actually, I'd like you just to turn back a couple of pages from 1 Samuel through Ruth until you get to the very last bit of Judges, which wonderfully we've studied with Chris over the last few years. We've been looking at that, haven't we? And I want to just look at that last verse, because that last verse of Judges is a summary of the state of God's people at this time in history where we find ourselves at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And so to help us understand the context of it, we're going to read that. It says, oops, oh, that's my children's talk, didn't they? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I wonder if you can remember the pattern that we saw in Judges of God's people repeatedly turning their backs on him and running into trouble. It was a period of spiraling chaos and it had horrific outcomes. Some of those events you remember were quite disturbing actually, weren't they? And all of this chaos was a result of their lack of trust in God and their lack of obedience to him. But they couldn't see that. From them, the issue was political, not spiritual. And the solution to their problems, therefore, they thought, was to be found in a human. They began saying, as we'll see later in 1 Samuel, things like, you know what? If only we had a king like all the other nations, then everything would be fine. So that's the context. That is what is bubbling under the surface as we begin to look at this book, 1 Samuel today. Israel, despite being God's people, is no less dysfunctional than the society we see ourselves in today. They did just as they pleased, and it was a wreck. Now, we've enjoyed looking at the beginning of Luke's gospel, haven't we, over the Christmas period? And as we read the opening of 1 Samuel, we'll see actually there are lots of correlations to the Advent story. Because this historical account also begins, like Luke's narrative, with a very normal family. A seemingly random family from the middle of nowhere. Did you notice that? The letter begins, there was a certain man. There's a random guy. A guy who we don't know anything about. There's a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country. That's basically Hebraic for the back of beyond. Of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jorahim, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. This guy isn't somebody of particular notability. Yeah, he's got a lineage, but it's nothing to shout about. And then verse 2, we're told he has two wives. Just got interesting, didn't it? That's sounding a bit like EastEnders or something. Now, we're not going to delve into the issues of polygamy or of having multiple wives in the Old Testament, except to say, to acknowledge this, that this kind of arrangement, which we find regularly as we read the Old Testament, is often tolerated, but it is never commended. It is never described in a favourable light. In fact, quite the opposite. If you track all the occasions that polygamy is mentioned in the Old Testament, you'll discover that it is always the result of conflict or chaos or disappointment or pain, as it is here. Notice in verse 6, Peninnah is called Hannah's rival. Presumably, Hannah, whose name interestingly means grace, was Elkanah's first wife. And thus far, she's been unable to provide a son, an heir, for Elkanah. As a result of that, he's taken himself another wife, Peninnah, in order to keep the family line alive. And as we discover from the text, Peninnah had obviously provided abundantly in that way. But Elkanah doesn't love her like he does Hannah. So what we see right at the beginning is a domestic situation in Elkanah's home that is broken and full of pain. And it's become a completely dysfunctional family. So here we have this random dysfunctional family living in dysfunctional Israel. But what we're going to discover is that even in the midst of all this dysfunction and dysphoria, God is at work. And we're going to see the ways that he is at work in this passage. And what they teach us about how we can find hope today, however blue we might be feeling. So firstly, I want us to see that God works in the hearts of the brokenhearted. Despite our passage opening with a certain man, it's actually Hannah, his wife, who is brought to our attention and who is the central character as this narrative of this unhappy situation unfolds. Not being able to have children is something that is always deeply painful. Some of you may have known that pain, or maybe you know others who you are close to for whom that has been the situation. You'll know the sorrow and the heartache and the powerlessness of that situation all too well. But for Hannah, and for all Israelite women actually, there is another level to this pain. Because God's promise to Abraham were all about the creation of a nation, a people more numerous than the grains of sand on the beach. And even further back, there is a promise of a child, a descendant of Eve, who would crush the serpent's head, the promised saviour for the land of Israel, the one that they awaited. And Hannah knew her nation's desperate need for this child, just as she knew her own personal need. And so her childlessness was shame and pain enough for Hannah already, but having it rubbed in her face by her husband's second wife, Peninnah, was just intolerable. And to make it worse, it seems that Peninnah particularly enjoys and uses this annual gathering when they go up to the temple at Shiloh to do it. A time that was supposed to be a moment of feasting and worship and celebration of God's provision. How cruel. And it goes on, year after year, verse 7. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And so in verse 7, we find Hannah weeping. She's devastated. She's had enough of the grief and the torment. And at this moment, her husband decides to wade in. He's trying his best to comfort her. But he so often, as us men do, just make it 10 times worse. First, he gives her a double portion of food. He's trying to express his love through a gift. Maybe that's his love language. But actually, it just rubs it in. Because she has no children to feed. And she certainly doesn't feel like feasting. And then he comes in with a typical arrogant male comment. Why is your heart sad? Am I not more than 10 sons to you? Oh, fella, really? Not helpful. But Hannah's response is remarkable. She could have kicked off. Most of us would have, wouldn't we? She could have turned in bitterness on Peninnah. But it's extraordinary at this point that the response of Hannah is not one of vengeance. Neither is there any sense of her becoming resentful towards God, which might have been the reaction of many. Instead, Hannah removes herself both from the realm of Elkanah's questions and her rival's provocations, and instead she places herself in the presence of the one who holds the answers, the one in whom she trusts. She brings her tears, her exasperation, her longings, her shame, and her anger all to God. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. It's interesting, isn't it, that she weeps as she prays. She's in deep distress as she prays. She doesn't wait until her heart and her emotions are under control, or she's found some way to rationalize it all. She comes to God broken, overwhelmed by the grief and sorrow of her dysfunctional family and her distressing situation. She knows this is the best thing that she can do, the only thing she can do. She knows it even without a full picture of God's salvation plan or having access to the many of our favourite verses in the New Testament, such as Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. Or even any access to the Psalms, such as Psalm 147. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Even without the fullness of Scripture that we now have, she deeply knew and lived the theological truths of it. She knew her God to be a God who is interested in the affliction of his people, who will never forget his own, who is himself love and who cares for her and is infinite. She also knows her God to be a God who is sovereign, reigning over everything, 100% in control, too wise to make mistakes, and therefore sovereign even over her situation and her suffering. Maybe we don't understand why God allows us to go through what he does, or why he allows others to. Maybe we can't understand the deep mystery of how his providence and his love work together in every situation. But as Del Ralph Davies, an American pastor, says, if we can't comprehend, we can perhaps apprehend at least enough to adore. And Hannah is a loving example to us of the kind of response that we should have, of what it looks like to have a holy life of faith in a broken, dysfunctional world where we experience pain and sorrow. And what she shows us is that holiness doesn't necessarily look like sailing through life in some blissful swan-like state. We will face troubles in this life. Jesus told us there would be many, and he himself wept. He wept as he looked on our dysfunctional world. Holiness looks like trusting God even in our sorrow, which sometimes means we'll come weeping and wailing to God, just like Hannah did. Because we trust we're coming to the God who cares for the brokenhearted. who heals and who comforts and binds up. And this is part of how God works his will in us. Part of his work in a broken world is to allow that very brokenness to draw us to him, so that we might know him in a way we would never have known if we hadn't been through that. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect." And more than that, the brokenhearted are often those through whom God accomplishes his work in the world, precisely because the brokenhearted are on their knees. The second thing I want us to consider, I think the passage teaches us, is that God works through the prayers of the brokenhearted. What Hannah prays in her distress is fascinating. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Now, it's important to note that Hannah is not making a promise here in an attempt to incite God's favor. She knows better than that. She knows that we're not to put the Lord our God to the test. She's not attempting to twist God's arm behind his back and bargain with him and see if she can get what she wants in that way, as if she could give him anything. She's addressing him as the Lord of hosts. "God, you are the majestic God," she's saying. "You're the God of heaven's armies. You are sovereign over all things." And yet her knowledge of God's might and power doesn't cause her to shrink back from him or to think she doesn't matter. It gives her the confidence to ask him to remember her, little Hannah. Hannah knows there's nothing too big to ask this mighty God. You see, God's great works in the past are what give her the confidence to pray as audaciously as she does. But she also knows that there's no one too little or insignificant for him. And so she prays a prayer that must seem completely impossible, a prayer for a miracle son. And as she does so, she places her whole heart, all her hopes and dreams in his hands. She has nothing to offer God herself. That's the whole point. She is powerless to produce a child. She knows she's barren. Yet she trusts God to provide, and her heart is so full of love and worship for him that she doesn't stop there. She promises to give him back the very thing she asks him to provide, this miracle son. Here again is a glimpse of what true holiness looks like. It's not that we bring anything to God. It's that we come to him with outstretched hands, asking for him to give what we cannot produce. And that we offer to then use whatever he gives for his glory. We ask for him to help us overcome our sin, to break those bad habits, to give us godliness, to heal, to take away our pain, to do miracles. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves and know that we're great people, or so that we can have an easy life or luxury, but so that we can offer back whatever he gives us in worship. That changes how we think about what we want, doesn't it? It transforms how we pray and what we pray for. It's the difference between praying for, saying, "Lord, provide for me financially so that I can be comfortable and Lord, please provide for me financially because I want to be able to give generously to your work. Or Lord, please help me to do well in my exams so I can get a great job in the future. And Lord, please help me in my exams because I want you to use me in my future. Or Lord, please keep my children healthy and safe and give them a happy life. And Lord, please help my children know you deeply and use my children to glorify you. Today, I received a message from a friend who's a pastor in a church in London. A young man from his, well, the brother of a sister and son of a mum in his congregation was stabbed and killed this week in Haringey. You might have heard about it in the news. But he told me that this young man's sister prayed for the murderer's salvation as she wailed through tears over her brother's body. Changes the way we pray. Now, I love the little detail in verse 12. Because what we see is that the words of Hannah's prayer don't come from her mouth. They come from her heart. As she continued praying, the Lord Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. It's telling of the state of things for God's people, isn't it? That Eli, the priest, this religious guy, doesn't recognize sincere prayer when he sees it. He thinks she's drunk. It's been so long since he's seen such fervent prayer that he doesn't recognize it. Hannah is a rarity. And she has to explain to him. The woman of no standing has to teach the religious establishment about prayer. No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. What a beautiful expression. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And so now he says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And then we have Hannah's response, which is wonderfully humble and beautiful. Let your servant find favor in your eyes. And her face was no longer sad. Neither Hannah nor Eli could ever have known the significance of their words here. How very great God's answer to Hannah's broken-hearted prayer will be. And the extent to which he would use the child he would give her to bless the whole nation of Israel and help bind its wounds. And in the same way, how little do we know how he will answer our broken-hearted prayers as we open our hands and devote all that he gives us back to him. Because this passage tells us that God delights to work in and through the broken-hearted and the empty in miraculous ways. Because at this point we're told, the Lord remembered. The Lord remembered Hannah. Now, this doesn't mean that God had forgotten her before. This phraseology comes regularly in the Bible. Whenever God steps in to fulfill his covenant promises, we have this phrase, the Lord remembered. It's a human, temporal phrase that when it speaks of God, we need to understand in light of his divinity and his eternity. What we see is that God is appointing this time and space to be the right one to fulfill his plans that he has made in eternity. And we see that in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Hannah calls this miracle child a name which sounds like the Hebrew for heard of God. A name that will remind Hannah every time she says it that God heard her prayer. Because God has indeed had plans to bless Hannah with a child from eternity. This has always been his plan. But amazingly, and here we have another mind-blowing mystery, is that it was his will that these plans should be brought into effect by her prayers. You see, God's sovereignty doesn't make prayer worthless. It makes it meaningful. Because it's so often the means by which he chooses to enact his plans and purposes. And what great plans and purposes they are. As we've said, God wasn't just enacting plans to bless Hannah here, but through this child to fulfill his plans he had covenanted with the forefathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he said, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. What we're about to see as we study the book of 1 Samuel is an incredibly transformative and pivotal moment in the history of God's salvation plan for his people. And it begins, like Luke's gospel, with a seemingly random family in the middle of nowhere, with no prospects or notoriety. And with a woman who is unable to have a child. God loves to highlight humanity's total inability, weakness, and passivity as he begins his great redemptive works. Because, of course, this isn't the first barren woman that we've seen in the story of God's salvation plan, is it? In fact, God's plan was revealed and began with a barren woman, Sarai, Abraham's wife, in Genesis 11. You see, what God highlights through his whole salvation plan is that without him, we are hopeless and helpless and broken. And yet, our hopelessness and helplessness are no barrier to God's salvation work. And he wants to use us. Because it's as we see our need, as we feel our brokenness and turn to him in total dependence and cry out to him as Hannah did, that is when God so often extends his hand from heaven with amazing grace to intervene. Because that is how he is most glorified. And I hope that is an encouragement to wherever you find yourself as you begin this new year. Whatever the thing is that most makes you feel broken and powerless, that is God's opportunity to act. Let me ask you, what are you going to do this week that has eternal consequences? The answer is nothing if you do it in your own strength. But if you pray, if you pray. In Hannah, we see that God loves to work in his people's weaknesses. He loves to respond to his people's cries. What impossible thing would you long to see the Lord do? Give it to him in prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Imagine what the Lord might do through us, a small, humble group of nobodies, apologies, if we all committed to the kind of audacious prayer that Hannah prays. Did I mention there's a prayer meeting this evening? So as we reflect on this passage this week, we should be filled with hope. Hope at what God might do through our prayers and in our time. The story here is clearly not, if you're childless and sad, pray to God and you'll get a baby. It's a story recorded in Scripture for us to point to the fact that this is a moment in history where God is intervening in response to Hannah's prayers in a hopeless situation to fulfill his purposes and establish his word as only he can. Remember the context? a nation in turmoil. The people had no spiritual or political leader, no king. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, God is about to do something about it. How? Spoiler alert. He's going to provide leadership. Part one of the leadership will be the prophet of God, this boy, Samuel, who brings God's people under the word of God and guides them in the truth of God. Then it will be the provision of Saul, followed by the provision of David, and then eventually and ultimately it will be in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus himself. He is the ultimate fulfillment of God's word. He is the king that Hannah will sing about in our passage next week. He is the only begotten Son of God, the Son whom the Father gave up to us, as we remembered earlier, on the cross, that as we look to him in our brokenness, we too might find all our hopes and dreams fulfilled in him. And we want other people to come to know him today as well, don't we? So we pray. We pray for miracles. Because it's because of him that we can pray. And it's through him and in his strength and in his wisdom that we pray. Because he is still at work. He is reigning on heaven's throne. And he is building his kingdom right here and now in our world. And he sees you and he hears you. Just as he saw and heard Hannah. And he invites you in all your brokenness, in whatever circumstances you find yourself in this year, to come into his throne room with impossible requests. Let's make that our resolution for 2024. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the fulfillment of your word in Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of him, we can enter your presence. We can come to you with all of our issues, our dysfunction, our sins, knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that you promised to heal, knowing the hope of your new creation, as we remembered last week. Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign Lord who is good and perfect and just and who longs to see your salvation plan worked out in and through your people. Lord, what a privilege it is. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to be those who are regularly in prayer, who regularly commune with you because we know who you are and what you're about. Lord, we lift our lives to you, and Lord, we pray you might use us mightily to achieve your works. In Jesus' name, amen.